maybe for the next couple days, reading through the book of 2 Corinthians in your devotions. One of the neat things about Tamarack is you can find a quiet place in the morning and see the mist rising off the lake and read your Bible at the same time. I encourage you, read the book if you can for your morning devotions, and just focus on what the context is of what we're bringing. We're bringing reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. But what that does, am I a little too loud? What that does in terms of being reconciled is meaningful in terms of our personality and our character, and what it does for us as individuals, as people, is amazing to consider. And the Apostle Paul really goes into that. And that's what I'm going to try to bring to you this evening as well. So let's start at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, and we'll read to the end of chapter 3. So to verse 12, and listen to what this ministry of reconciliation means for the Apostle Paul. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me, or opened me for the Lord, opened for me in the Lord, I just should mention I'm reading the ESV here. My spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. And that word confidence is something I want you to think about. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then to chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, and so we do not lose heart. And then moving on to chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And that's the other side of what I said, isn't it? The ministry is such a blessing, but you see how it can be a real burden as well. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And then one more passage, chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we have already prayed that you would speak and we will listen. We have already asked for you to work by the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray for that again. We ask, even as the widow pleaded with the unjust judge, that she would receive what she asked. So we ask of you, the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And we ask of you to give us what we stand in need of, what I stand in need of as I bring your word to these children of you, and what these children of you need to hear in this moment. Please speak to us, O Father, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just the text, my focus is 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. So there's two major motivations that we can have in life. We've been hearing that, talking about that. Actually, Pastor Tony brought a third motivation, the pleasure of God. But here we have in our focus, our textual focus, is the fear of God and the love of Christ. And both are before us as great motivations for living the Christian life, for being called into this reconciled life. This is the whole meaning of this text, right? That we would be reconciled to God. And to be reconciled to God is not an easy task. It demands blood. It demands infinite wrath that is satisfied. And all of that is fully met and fully satisfied in Christ and his death upon the cross and his resurrection that vindicated him and us. And so this message of reconciliation is a very unique message. It's a message that the Christian gospel alone has under its belt. We have no other message that we can give that compares with this message of reconciliation with God. It is possible, dear people, because of what Jesus has done, and not because of what we are doing today. So the love of Christ is before us at this time, and we want to think about the love of Christ as a compelling love, as a love that changes us. We're changed by love. I was changed by love when I met Amy. And I know you guys all knew I was going to talk about Amy. But Amy, we've been married for 10 years now. And Amy changed my life, right? We became one flesh. We became a married couple 10 years ago. And hopefully for the rest of our days, we will stay together by God's grace. And when you marry a girl, you become a different person. I used to be an extrovert. I used to just love being everywhere. And now I like being more inward, and I like being in my home. And I get tired sometimes when I'm with a lot of people. You guys are so tiring to be with, right? But now when I'm with Amy at home alone, I thrive like a green tree. So I become different in my personality. I become different in my language. I use different vocabulary now than I did a few years ago. I'm different in my posterity. I have 5 children. Number 6 is on the way. Right, this is such a joyful time of my life. And I have these 5 little Steves and Amys. And sadly, most of them are like me. And their personality is like me. I'm hoping for one to look like Amy and to act like Amy. And so we're going to keep trying. But don't tell her I said that. So the point of the matter, why do I bring up Amy? But Amy changed me. Right? Amy's love for me took me from this little heap of nothing into this butina. Amy changed me, right? I'm a different person because of Amy's love for me. And girls, you have tremendous power, tremendous influence. You are the neck upon which, you have such ability to help men become more than they are. You know, these men that are just wimps and that are just don't know what they're doing in life, they meet you and all of a sudden they become a man, right? Well, hopefully they're a man already. But the point of the matter, you can change these men and they can become bold men for God by your witness. And the higher, the stronger of a person you are, guess what? The more they are inspired to be. And so love changes you. It changed me and I'm sure it will change you too. Think of the great love stories in the Bible and the great change that took place in the people's lives as they fell in love. List some of them for me. What's one of them? The great love stories of the Bible. Ruth and Boaz. What happened to this Moabite woman? She became a woman of worth, right? As she married this man of worth, this man of glory. Her stature, her whole position, her whole trajectory moved from being a pagan woman into a woman of God, a woman in the line of promise. Think of another one. That's a great one. That's probably the best one that we have. But what are some of the other examples in the Bible of love stories that changed the position of a person?
David and Michael.
David and Michael. I wasn't thinking of that one as much. But it's true. When he stopped loving her, her position lowered dramatically. So in the negative, are you a negative person? No, in a negative way, that's true. Her position really, thank you, that's actually helpful. I was thinking of Isaac and Rebecca. You know, this woman from another place, she's trying to feed her flock and she can't. She's being pushed around and then she marries Isaac, right? This man of promise. But even before that, she meets this servant of Isaac, this really interesting fellow. Her life changed when she met Isaac, and indeed, she was found with him. She loved him. And so there's another story. What's some other stories in the Bible of people who have been changed by love? It doesn't have to be man and woman. There's more to life than getting married. What are some of the other situations in life that you see in the Bible of people being changed by love? What was that? David and Jonathan. Yeah, for sure. There was another one that I heard. Paul, yeah, Paul the Apostle, changed by the love of Christ, for sure. I'm thinking of the people in Jesus' circle. Who in Jesus' life was changed by his love? Peter. Peter's a great illustration. I know, this is horrible. The teacher has one thing in mind. So the one person I have in mind right now is the woman who met Jesus when he was at Simon the Pharisee's house. And do you remember what she did? His feet were dirty, probably as dirty as yours are, maybe not, but his feet were smelly, his feet were not clean, and she came in there with her hot tears, and she washed his feet with his tears, and then what did she do with her hair? Girls, would you ever do that? What did she do with her hair? She washed his feet with her hair, and she loved him well, and then what did she do with this precious oil? A year's salary, what did she do with this precious oil? She poured it on his feet. What a waste. People are criticizing her candidly for what she did. She's kissing his feet. She's touching his feet with her lips. This is disgusting, right? She loved him so well, and Jesus commended her great love for him, and he forgave all her sins. He forgave all of her sins, and she stands as a picture to us of the church. And even though the church, you people, you know, beautiful though you be, you've grievously sinned and become ugly in the eyes of God. Yet God comes to us, and God, in the form of his Son, comes to us and delivers us. He redeems us from all of our sin. And he says, you are completely forgiven, completely washed. And that's exactly the greatest love story of the Bible, is the one we never actually end up talking about. When I ask for illustrations, the key one, right? Not to shame you, but it's Jesus. Jesus and his love for the church. He is the one faithful husband who lifts up this beautiful bride. Well, he makes her beautiful. And he actually makes her more and more beautiful. You know, he makes her a bride that has no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing. And he makes her holy and without blemish before him. The love of Christ is radical. And it changes a woman. Get this, woman. It changes you so that you become more and more beautiful. You're in the height of your beauty right now, right? From now, it's going to be downhill. Wrinkles and age spots and growths everywhere. And then you die. And then your body turns into ashes or into dirt again. I mean, this is such a sad future for all of you beautiful people. But it's not true, is it? The bride of Jesus grows with her beauty, and every pulse of her heart makes her more and more beautiful. How? Because of the love of the husband, the love of Jesus for her. Love is transformative, and the love of Jesus for you will change you. Okay, let's think about this. The saving love of Jesus changes us. Think of first how the cross reveals saving love. Second, how the cross reveals substitutionary love. And third, how the cross reveals selfless love. So saving love and substitutionary love and selfless love. So saving love is where we start. Christ exerted enormous power, the enormous power of saving love, when he died upon the cross. And greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. No greater love can be found than the love of Jesus for his bride. He didn't die in vain. What he did was very meaningful. It accomplished great things. What happened outside Jerusalem on Calvary's Hill was no freak accident or blip in the history of the world and God's reign over all things. The cruelest torment that men could conjure up in their minds and put upon a perfect Son of God was more than just an accident of history. This was an intentional, predicted, purposeful moment, horrific moment of history that God ordained. Peter preached of how lawless men crucified Jesus by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I believe that's Acts chapter 2. God was there when his Son was crucified. God was not absent. He wasn't just forgetful of his Son. God was orchestrating the most horrific event in history for the redemption of you, so that you wouldn't just become old and ugly, but that you would actually become holy in the eyes of God and beautiful, stunningly beautiful. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, Titus 3:4-5. It was the great love with which he loved us that brought us salvation. So think of this saving love of God as a purposeful love. He entered into our life so that we could be made holy and so that his glory in making us holy could be made known to the whole world. And all creation will tremble at the sound of his voice as he tells the story. Think of the most loving person in your life. Who is the most loving person that you know right now? You might think it's the girl beside you or the guy beside you, but I'm probably going to dash your expectations here. It's not. The greatest, most loving person in your life, it's not even God. That's not who I'm thinking of. It's your mother. Your mother, personally, right, in this human level, your mother has been so patient with you. And God infinitely more so. But leave it to your mother for now. Your mother changed your diapers. You know, as a father, I change a few diapers here and there. It's a good reason not to have a lot of children, right? Diapers are terrible. Diapers are awful. But there's a genius in this world who created the diaper genie. And the diaper genie is a thing where you drop your diapers into it and the smell doesn't go anywhere. It stays in there. But the point of the matter is your mother loved you. She wiped you. She cleaned you. She cared for you. She caressed your hair, right? She cut your hair. She took care of you when nobody else was there to take care of you, right? When no one else could nurse you, she nursed you. Your mother has tenderly taking care of you. Maybe at night you were one of those sick babies that just got sick all the time. Your mother was there and she loved you tenderly, provided for you day after. And your father probably did too. But you really see the love of a mother for her child. God is 10,000 times infinitely more loving than your mother. How so? How is God even more loving than your mother or father? Well, let's think of four ways. Love is measured by what it costs, right? Love is measured by the cost. And the love of God was costly to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son, and that was the costly nature of his love. That means something that about his love in comparison to my mother's love. It was so much more valuable, or it is so much more valuable. And think of the life that it cost was a life that is eternally bound up with his Father and the Spirit. A life eternally bound up in love. A life where he's living in glory apart from any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Apart from any sin, anything unclean. He's living in perfect bliss. And he is sent down into this world to see people die. To see pigs and gross things, right? He's sent into this world to see all kinds of disaster. And his people are crying and they're like sheep without a shepherd. The creator of life and the creator of all things tastes, literally he tastes of the horror of death and of the demonic attack around the throne or around the cross as these demons, these mighty bulls of Bashan, probably demons that are coming around him and harassing him as he's upon the cross. He is hurting, and he's tasting of the hurt of his people. It was so costly for Jesus to come to earth and suffer and die. And so that's how we measure his love, by how costly it was. And you think of it as a pastor, I'm intrigued by this. I talk to funeral directors a lot, right, because people die. And as I talk to these funeral directors, they say it's interesting. There's a new phenomenon in our society that people are just blotting out the date of their death. They don't want anyone to know. They don't publish the date of their death in the newspaper. They don't have any funeral. They have nothing going on. It's as if they just vanish. And that's how men want to think about death today. And we have a God who not only thought about death, but he tasted death. Because he loved you so much. Do you see the costly nature of his love? Secondly, you see the undeserving nature that we have. And this is another way of measuring his love. Love is measured by how undeserving we are. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Had we lived well and loved him well and been beautiful specimens of grace, it might have been easier to die for us. But we were sinners. We were ugly. We were the stinky one in the corner, right? We were the dying one, the diseased one. We were the one full of cancer, the one full of rot. We were polluted, unclean. In his eyes, we were not pleasing. We were the you know, the Bible is descriptive here. Read Jeremiah. Like, read what the prophets have to describe the people of God. We were not beautiful. We were prideful. Not only were we not beautiful, we were proud about how we looked. Now, that's unbelievable. It's bad enough to have a person who doesn't look good and to save that person. But now this person is spitting at the Savior. He's spitting at him and saying, I don't want you. And he's proud about how he is. He's proud about his condition. Who would want to die for such a one like that? But that was our condition. Jesus came to deliver a proud, ignorant, ugly people and to make them beautiful. Like, the love of God is measured by the object that he saves and by the undeserving nature of the objects of his love and mercy. We mocked him. We tormented him as he hung upon the cross. And what did he do? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You see the amazing love of God in that we are so undeserving of his love. Love is measured, thirdly, by the great benefits that we receive. If we were helped to get a job, we'd be really thankful to that person who helped us to get a job. He made a phone call, and as a result, I'm making $40,000 a year. You know, that would be really something to be thankful for. But imagine you were given freedom from captivity, freedom from eternal bondage, from corruption that will go on and get worse into eternity, into infinity. It will only get worse. This was our condition. Now our hearts overflow with this grateful love, this grateful song of praise to this God who has loved us with this expansive love that redeems us from this destructive future that would have gone on and on. The great benefit that we receive is not just a happy smile and a paycheck. We receive eternal life from destruction, from the pit, from eternal captivity. Fullness of joy with God, pleasures forevermore. That's your future. The eternal benefits, the great benefits that we receive, how vast these benefits are, show us a little bit more of the immeasurable love of God. It's a love that surpasses all others. 1 John 3, verse 1 to 3 speaks of that. And then fourthly, love is measured by the freedom with which we were loved. You know, we were robbed earlier this year. These awful thieves came into my house, and they took their dirty shoes, their muddy shoes, and they went over our carpets, and they took our violin, my daughter's violin, right? She's 8 years old. They took my daughter's violin. Like, how dumb are you? And then they took my wife's flute. It was an old flute, but they took her flute. Like, why would you take her flute? And then they went to my office, and they took my cameras. And I had just bought a new camera. I had spent so much time finding out what camera to get, and I had bought all the lenses, and I had bought everything, and they took it all. Dummies, right? And then they took my projector. I have this projector, and I was so proud of the screen on the wall, and I could watch movies. And then they took my projector. And I don't even want to buy another projector because it's just going to get stolen again. And what else did they take? They took all my CDs, all my Steve Green. I hope they listened to them. They took my movies, Lord of the Rings. I couldn't even buy it again. I have to buy it online. I can't buy the extended version. It's horrible. They took so much stuff. And I was, get this, it was a horrible start to my year. My mother had just had a heart attack. She nearly died. And I think I was gone in one of those periods anyways. They came back, and I come back to this mess. And so I'm just stressed out, and I can't sleep at night now because the robbers came into my home while we were all there. We were there. We were sleeping while they came into our house, and they ate my blueberries. They did. Honestly, they ate my blueberries. We have a fridge that has blueberries in it. And they took my blueberries, and that's how I found out. I saw these blueberries all over the floor. Why are there blueberries on the floor? And my kids must have gone into the fridge at night. And then I notice my projector is gone. And then I notice my... Anyway, it's horrible. So after this, I'm not sleeping well because we have a dog. We have a scary Rottweiler lab. And, you know, that's supposed to keep all kinds of evil people away. It keeps me away from my house. I hate this dog. So we have this dog. And get this. The one night the dog is gone, guess who shows up? My sister Hannah had taken the dog home. And the robbers came in that night. I'm not lying. These are all true stories. And then I'm just suffering because I'm not sleeping well because, you know, someone's in my house and my kids and everything. And they're pleading with me, you know, Daddy, lock the doors. Make sure you lock the doors again because he might come back. We have nothing left. But, you know, so this is a long story. I'm sorry. I actually get to the point. The point of the matter here is that insurance showed up and insurance gave me $13,000 of stuff, you know, that I could buy. And I was kind of happy, but not really. Why not? Why wasn't I so thankful to insurance for giving me $13,000? Why wasn't I happy? Like, totally happy with that. I was content, but why wasn't I just, like, stunned with joy that insurance had given me help? Well, it was their obligation. I've been paying these people for years. They owe it to me to give me what I deserve, right? They didn't give to me because they loved Pastor Steve. The insurance company gave to me, not grudgingly, they gave me really, they were really good. I can give you my insurance agent, she'll take care of you. It was really good, but it's their obligation to help me out. That's why they pay, because they're under a contractual obligation to fulfill the terms of that agreement. Now you start to see the love of Jesus is so different. He didn't have this contractual agreement to you to save you. He did with his Father to do this, but that's outside of you. That's outside of history. But with you, there is no obligation to you because you're such a fine person that had signed a contract with God to save you. He loved you freely because of the vast measure of love within him. He made this eternal plan of redemption to save you. And he obligated himself to do what you could never do for yourself. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said, John 10:18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And you see love so clearly when you see it is not out of duty, but out of this great desire that he loved you, that he saved you. So the cross reveals the saving love of God. That's our first point. Secondly, the cross reveals substitutionary love. How much time do I have?
7 minutes.
Really? Oh, I'm so sorry. Can I go a little longer? I'll go a little longer, but I won't be too long. So the cross reveals a substitutionary love. At the heart of God's saving love is the act of substitution. God made this plan where he would substitute himself for us in our salvation. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Liberal theology takes the message of the gospel, this message of reconciliation, and they make it all sticky and superficial. And they, just like liberals tend to be, right? Sticky and superficial. So, sorry, I shouldn't make fun of people. Justin Trudeau is a nice man. But he's sticky and superficial. And the point is, we shouldn't take the message of the gospel and make it all plastic. And the message of the gospel is not this moral example of God being so kind to us and we should be so kind to each other. The message of the gospel is so much more than just moral illustration of grace and love, right? The Scriptures teach it so much differently. We judge thus, says the apostle, if one died, then all died. The Christian gospel is based upon a real historical man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who died upon a real physical cross, and it was real, and it was vivid, and it was horrific to the extreme. It was heinous, it was awful, it was the worst form of torture we could conjure up, and yet it was wonderful. It was substitution. Where I should have been, he hung. Where I should have been, he was. And he died for me. I will never be there. I will never have to endure what he endured physically or spiritually, the torment of his father, right? The silence of heaven, the silence of a God who doesn't answer prayer. In that moment, as he hangs upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I will never have to endure that because I am loved, eternally loved by this God. Because of this substitutionary love of Christ upon the cross, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so what a joy it is to think about this message of reconciliation. And the real beauty of this text is where you see this God who loves you and does something really foundational in history that changes the whole course of the universe. He didn't just do it for us, but that he would restore all things to himself. Even the cosmos would be restored to himself by his own act of substitutionary atonement. This is such an amazing passage, dear people. Think about it. Think about the love of Jesus, the substitutionary love. And now think about what that means in terms of our loving him, right? It changes us as we consider the depths of his substitutionary love for us. Paul is calling us to do more than just be like Jesus and go serve in the world in the way that he did. This can only be really understood as the one act of Jesus that is unparalleled in its act. There's no one that can compare to what he has done, and that's why we sing about it. That's why we praise him for it. That's why we constantly exalt him for what he has done. There's no one else that could have been our substitute. Lord's Day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, it's so clear. There's no one else. No one else but him. And on the ground of this great substitution, we have this great doctrine of justification. And because of the substitutionary atonement, I am justified, declared righteous, and no one can attack me. Even Satan himself can find no fault with me. I am perfect in the eyes of God, and I am clean. I am washed. I am pure because of the blood of the Lamb. The verdict is clear. It's been declared in heaven itself. And there's all kinds of quotes in history. I could bring up Athanasius. I have a lengthy quote, but I won't read it. There's all kinds of quotes that really help us to clarify our thinking on the substitutionary atonement. And it's something to think about. There's only two men standing before the judgment seat of God, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other people behind them in their girdles, said Thomas Goodwin. Right, all other people are standing with the new Adam, the last Adam, or with the original Adam. Where do you stand? Which Adam do you align with? Are you with the new, with the last Adam, or are you with the first Adam? The question is very clear. Is he my substitute, or is he my friend's substitute? Is he your substitute today? Is he the one who has saved you from all of your sins? And can you boldly declare, I'm clean because of the blood of the Lamb? He took the penalty upon himself, and that makes me so secure. I am so bold because of what he has done for me. And that's what the apostle, that's why I read through the context here. And you could read more of that, but the apostle Paul is so bold. Those early apostles, Peter and John, I think it was, in Acts chapter 4, they're so bold. They're untrained, uneducated men. They're common people, but they're so bold. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, come to realize in Acts 4:13, these men have been with Jesus, right? This makes you so bold and so courageous in a world that condemns you, and even the spiritual leaders of the church maybe that can, doesn't matter. I will be bold because of what God has done for me personally. I am a new creation in Christ. We'll hear about that more later. I am brand new, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Do you know how valuable your Canadian passport is? Do you know that if you sold it on the black market, you would never do this, but you can make like 50 grand? Somebody would pay like $50,000 for your Canadian passport because a man in a foreign country could come to Canada and claim to be Pastor Steve Williamson. He can have that reputation and all that it comes with. You know, he could have my name, right? And he could become a Canadian citizen. Do you see what you have if you are in the Lamb, in the substitute? You are a citizen not of Canada, but a citizen of heaven. You have citizenship papers in heaven. They're waiting for you. You have a citizenship that will never be taken away. The Belts in Mexico struggled for years. They were, you know, there as missionaries, and they might be taken away because the paperwork might not come through. And there was this constant agitation. Will they be allowed to stay? You will eternally be allowed to stay in heaven because the paperwork is there. It's in your name. It's in the Son's name, and it will never be robbed. Do you see how the substitutionary aspect of this atonement and your name on the paperwork makes you so bold? Indeed, we become different people because of the saving love of Christ. And then there's this third aspect of the selflessness of Christ that we see. The death of Christ shows us selflessness, right? We see selfish people all around us. I'm a selfish person. I married a really beautiful girl, and she's mine, and I will not share her with anyone. No, that's a good kind of selfishness. But there's all kinds of selfish people around us, right? And they will not give you anything. And I was really hoping I could go through Corinthians to see what, but I'm going to give you the passages to read for your devotions tomorrow morning. I am so smart. You'll see what this selfless Savior does for you and how he changes you. He changes your very nature. He changes the nature of your heart. You become a different person. You become bold. That's what we got into already. But you also become generous. You become boldly generous. You become boldly giving. A person who has been given much gives much. You have millions of dollars, right? You have millions, far more than millions. You are eternally rich. And in light of the riches, you are so generous. You heap it on other people, right? Don't you want to have friends like that? It's impossible, dear children of God, it's impossible for you not to be transformed by the selfless love of Jesus. If it is true that it is for you, then you will become a different person. I think some people think he's still a dead Savior. They think maybe the Lord Jesus is just a historical reality and it's not real. I have a friend, a close friend in London, who laughs at me, or he used to, when I talked about the resurrection. He's not a Christian. And he would laugh me to scorn when I talked about the resurrection. He sees it as a total contradiction. But I see this as the meaningful, the means by which I now go out into a world with boldness and with a generous heart of love. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. I do not just have a dead Savior who loved me back in the day. I have a living Savior who ever lives to make intercession for me and for all of his people. He's a Savior who is always going to be alive, always going to be with me, never going to leave me, always beside me, always above me, always. He is always with his children. Precisely because he rose from the dead, we have this absolute assurance that we can go out into a world that hates him with his love and see his love change the world and turn this world upside down as the early church did. This is what he does in his people. He turns this world upside down through you. You go and you turn this world upside down because of his power at work in you. He changes you. He makes you new. He makes you selfless because he was selfless. If you worship him, you will become like him. Right? Psalm, is it 14 and 35? They say similar things. They speak about this, how you become what you worship. You become like the one who you look up to. The love of Christ controls us. It's this compelling love that changes us. We've concluded that the substitutionary death is meaningful for us, for all. And because of this, I live no longer for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. The resurrection is there. The resurrection is at the forefront. Paul is radically changed, as we heard this morning, radically changed by the power of the gospel. Where once he talked himself up and showed how good he was, now he talks up the glory of another, right? I used to be a tribe of the tribe of Benjamin. I used to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, but it's all rubbish to me now. I don't care about that. I care about him. And the surpassing value of knowing Christ is what I long for, Philippians 3. Indeed, Paul was recreated by Christ, and Paul became a new creation in Christ. In Christ, we discover the fountain of youth. We discover the God who purchases us with this eternal paperwork to make us his own people forever, a people who praise his glory. We're no longer selfish if we're consistent in our faith, right? How can I be? I'm living for him, the one who loved me and died for me and rose again. And as the men will hear tomorrow in my workshop, he's right now actively pleading for you, praying that your life with him would be ever closer, ever more real. He is right now at the right hand of the Majesty on High, praying for us that we at this camp would become new creations in him. We live by faith in a God who is real, and no one will ever take this God away from us, right? The faith in which we have is a faith that is fixed upon the living, ever-living Son of God who loved himself, or who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. We live in him. And just one verse that I'll close with before I give you the last verses to read tomorrow, but 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's verse 19, the last verse, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." If you were bought with a price, you have no choice, you have no alternative but to honor God with your body and your spirit, which is God's. And then just to go on to tomorrow, what you should think about is 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. 2 Corinthians 8:1-5, 2 Corinthians 8:8-9, 16 is, you know, just read all of 2 Corinthians 8. And then 2 Corinthians 9:6-11. And then the last, I'll just read the last few verses to close, because these verses are so helpful in reaffirming our identity. And you've heard these probably week after week from your pastors. "Finally, brothers, rejoice." That's what God brings us, eh? Joyful generosity. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." And Amy, I can't wait. "Greet one another with a holy kiss and love one another fervently." That's what it means here, like just be kind to each other. "All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have loved us with this saving love, this substitutionary love, this selfless love. Indeed, we are nothing apart from it, but in it, we are rich. And we praise you for the riches that we have, the riches of grace. No one will take them from us. We praise you for the boldness we can have. Please bless this time together that we've had, and may it nourish our souls. We are thirsty, and we need you to nourish us. We are weak, and we need you to make us strong. And we are sinful, and we need you to forgive us completely of all of our sin. And so cleanse us, we pray, and make us a people who proclaim the praises of you, the God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Help us to proclaim your praises well tonight at the campfire. Help us to have a fun time in the next little bit with the wide game. Help us to be a people of peace, who comfort one another and establish one another, and who encourage one another in the faith. And may this time of worship that we have here, this time of growth, be a time that brings great glory to our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.